Well, thank you, ladies. The Midnight Cry, that's what it's all about, amen? That's why we're all here. You know, tonight I'm extremely excited to have the privilege of introducing our speakers. And we were back there in the back room talking and decided that I have known Claudio and Pam Consuegra.
Got it right?
Oh, hit it right the first time. I've known them for over 20 years. That's a long time for me. I have known them for over 20 years. And let me tell you, they are incredibly fine people. They serve as the family ministry directors of the North American division. And I was just talking to them. I said, you know, how much do you travel? And they said, you know, 1 year, we figured it up and we traveled 230 nights out of 365 days in the year. And I said, boy, your mattress is going to last a long time. You won't have to replace that thing for years. You know, praise the Lord for people that, like Pam and Claudio, who are so willing to devote themselves to God's work. Amen? And their work is very important because the family is under attack. The family is under attack. We were just hearing Mike Tucker just a couple nights talk about the divorce rate being so high. Families are breaking up, having problems with kids and all sorts of things. So, wow, their ministry is for such a time as this. So, Pam and Claudio, if you want to step forward, I'd like to pray for you as we get started tonight. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much that you brought Claudio and Pam here tonight. Lord, I just know that it's no accident they're here. I believe you led me to call them. And Lord, I believe that their message tonight is something we need to hear. So once again, Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would just come on us and help us to be alert and attentive and hear what they have to say. And not just hear it, but actually put it into practice in our lives. Lord, bless them, anoint them with the Holy Spirit, and anoint us as well with the Holy Spirit as we listen. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Is this on? Good afternoon. We had a lovely time today as we drove down from our home in Maryland to be with you tonight. I grew up in Virginia, and so if you're sitting right over there, that's the best seat in the house as far as I'm concerned because of the view. And when I got here tonight, I had to walk over there and take a picture because I thought to myself, this looks so much like the view from the front porch where I grew up. It's just beautiful, the mountains. So it is indeed an honor and a privilege for us to be with you tonight.
I want to take care of business first because I know you are feeling uncomfortable that you didn't dress properly for camp meeting. So I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable because you didn't wear the proper clothing. And now I can feel comfortable that you're more comfortable. Is that okay with you? All right.
Oh, but see, honey, now we have a problem.
What's that?
Because I picked out that green tie to match my jacket.
I can put it around your neck if you want to, but it didn't. It was making me sweat.
So now we're not color coordinated.
That's quite all right. That's all right. Thank you, Mike, for inviting us here. We are glad to be in West Virginia on the campus of Camp Meeting for the Mountain View Conference. As Pam said, she's from East Virginia. I wonder why they never called it East Virginia when it would just make more sense. It's like you have North Carolina and South Carolina, you should have East Virginia and West Virginia. Doesn't that make sense?
He was trying to figure that out today as we drove here. He kept asking me, honey, why wasn't the place you were born, why wasn't it called East Virginia? And I said, I don't know. It just wasn't. It's just Virginia.
Just wasn't.
I don't have an answer for that.
We want to talk to you about one of our favorite subjects, and that has to do with marriage. And the reason we want to talk to you about marriage, and some of you are not married and might be wondering if this message is for you, and I guarantee you that it is. But one of the reasons we like to talk about marriage is because, as Mike said, the family's under attack, but especially marriage is under attack. there are so many different ways that the devil is trying to distract us from what is important, from the most important relationship there is on earth. Did you know that? Marriage is the most important relationship there is on earth. More important, in fact, than the relationship that exists between us and our parents. Remember that in the second chapter of Genesis, God said to Adam and Eve, "And a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There was a time when man needed to leave the relationship with their mom and their dad and be joined to his wife. And the reason marriage is that important is because it's a reflection of the relationship that exists between Jesus, the groom, and his bride, the church. If God had wanted to emphasize the relationship that exists between parents and children, he probably should have created a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, or something like that. But he created a man and a woman and joined them together into the relationship of marriage. The first miracle in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus, was at a wedding, to emphasize again the importance that God sees in this relationship. Now, I don't know which is your favorite book of the Ellen White collection of books. You might say Steps to Christ or Desire of Ages or The Great Controversy. Two of my favorite books from the inspired pen are Mind, Character, and Personality. I don't know if you've read those books. It's a two-volume set. And really what she does there is to take a lot of principles from psychology and show that they are actually found in the Bible. In fact, in the very first book, and we need to switch the presentation to our PowerPoint, whoever's doing back that back there. There you go. Thank you very much. Look at these words. The true principles of psychology are found in the Holy Scriptures. My master's degree happens to be in counseling psychology with an emphasis in marriage and family counseling. Telling Mike, I got that at Radford University on the other side in East Virginia. And I learned there in psychology that it has a lot of very good things. They miss a lot of things too. But when I combine the scriptures with psychology, then the message is complete. We're going to show you tonight how psychology and the scriptures complement themselves to help us have a very good, positive relationship in our marriage.
You know, for many of us growing up, we listened to fairy tales. And all fairy tales begin with the same words, "Once upon a time." And they all end with the same words, "And they lived happily ever after." But tonight we're going to look at a story in the Bible where they didn't live happily ever after. We're going to talk about a couple, a husband and a wife, and something happened in that story that their, what could have been fairy tale story, did not end on happy terms.
You might recall this couple. His name was David. Her name was Michal. I pronounce it Michal, which is the way the Hebrews would pronounce it. Most of you might pronounce it Michael, but you know, with the same-sex marriage movement, I hate to say David and Michael were married because people might think that it's two guys that got married. So I prefer to pronounce it the Hebrew name, David and Michal. Michal was King Saul's daughter, the younger daughter, in fact. If you remember, David was promised to marry Saul's older daughter, and then suddenly in mid-flight, Saul changed his mind and gave that older daughter to somebody else. But what happened in the relationship between David and Michal? Once upon a time, it started very well, but as you read the rest of the story, it went downhill pretty quickly. Let's think about that for a moment. We know that Michal loved David. How do we know that? Well, if you have your Bibles, you find those words. They are found, in fact, in the very Bible. I'm not guessing that. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 20, we read the words, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they said to Saul, or rather, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So the Bible is specific that Michal loved David. You know, that's one of the few times in the Bible where you find those words about a person loving another person. In fact, maybe you can tell us of other instances where you specifically read the words, so-and-so loved so-and-so. Who would that be?
Jonathan.
Jonathan and David. They had a very close relationship. Who else? Rachel and Jacob, mm-hmm. or
yes.
Jacob and Rachel. And one more that I know of. The parents of Samuel, Elkanah and Hannah. The only times that we read those kinds of words of someone that loves somebody else. And so we know that Michal loved David. In fact, we know that she loved him so much that she hid him and lied to her father for him. Remember that story? Excuse me. She put some sort of an idol, a statue in bed, help him through the window to go down the window, and he took off. In fact, think about that for a moment. Michal loved David so much that she helped David escape so her own father wouldn't kill him. And how did David repay Michal for that favor? He abandoned her. He left her. He just went on his own. Now, I think I would have come back for Michal and said, honey, thank you for helping me. Now I want to help you out. Or, hey, you help me out, but then you come down too and we can take off together. No, he just took off, abandoned his own wife, and that might have been why their marriage began to go downhill from there on. But we know that Michal loved David. She loved him, it says there, but also she protected him from her own father. Question is, did David love Michal?
Well, we do know that David was given a bride price, but David not only met that bride price, he doubled it.
What was that? Does anyone remember?
That's right.
Yeah, I tell you what, if I lived at that time, I'd still be single. If my future father-in-law said, look, if you're not marry my girl, you're going to have to bring me 100 foreskin, I'll say, I have just vowed a vow of chastity because I am not going to do that. But David wasn't content with just bringing 100 of them. He doubled it. He brought 200. That's another job I wouldn't want to have, the one that had to count them all, you know. I just don't want to go there. But I think he did it to prove to Saul that he loved her. And he also wanted to prove to Michal that he loved her. So you would think, Michal loved David, David loves Michal. It was a marriage made in heaven. So if that's the case, how come they didn't end up happily ever after? That's the question
well,
that we have
Well, something happened.
Tonight.
There was an event that happened that turned this, what could have been happily ever after, into a story that didn't end so well.
So here's where we compare biblical principle with psychological principles. There's a psychologist, a well-known, in fact, considered one of the most influential psychologists of the 20th century. His name is John Gottman. He has a laboratory in the state of Washington where he has actually analyzed, studied, worked with hundreds and hundreds of couples. And as a result, he noticed a certain pattern that some couples fall into that eventually destroys their relationship. In fact, he calls those patterns the four horsemen of marriages in trouble. It's interesting that he uses that word or that expression, the four horsemen of marriages in trouble, because he's Jewish, but yet he's borrowing from the book of Revelation, the four horsemen of Revelation. So he says that there are four horsemen of marriages in trouble. Now, I want you to listen carefully as we mention these to you. I want you to notice that I venture to say we all have practiced at least one of those patterns at one time or another, and if that's the case, we'll have to figure out what to do so that they don't destroy our relationship.
And you may remember this part of the story. The ark was returning to Jerusalem. Imagine that. That was a high spiritual moment. David was bringing the ark home, and he did so with jubilation, didn't he? In fact, people were in the streets. It was a high day that the ark was coming home.
So let's turn to 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel there, and as you see at the top of the page, the first horseman of marriage is in trouble, he says, Gottman says, is criticism. So let's look at the story. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Verse 19, then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then notice what David did in verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself."
Do you see what David did? David said, "This should be a family celebration. And each of you need to celebrate in your own homes with your own families. And I'm going to send you to your own home with some raisins." Look at what he sent him with. "With a cake of raisins, with meat, and with bread. I want you to go home, celebrate this moment, and give thanks for what God has done with your own families."
Think about it. This was a revival. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. They knew, or they at least the Israelites felt, that that was God's punishment against them. But yet God had the Philistines send the Ark back to Israel. It didn't go into Jerusalem for a long time, but finally David said, this doesn't make any sense that the ark should be down there instead of being here in Jerusalem. So let's bring it, but let's not just bring it. Let's have a revival, a celebration. That's what was happening there. That's where you hear about the dancing and the singing and all that. But he wasn't content with just celebrating at church, if you want to say it that way. He wanted to have them continue the celebration in their homes, and then he wanted to go back to his own home to continue the celebration. That's why it says there, I underlined those words, he went back to bless his own household. Think about it. If he were a pastor, if he were an evangelist, the evangelistic meeting had just come to an end. All kinds of baptisms had taken place, and now he wanted to go back home to continue that revival, that celebration at home. That's what was happening with David. And when he did that, I have underlined different words. Michal, the daughter of Saul, went out to meet him in public, in front of everybody. She says to him, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants." Notice also the words, "as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself."
Now, one thing my mother always taught me, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. I can just hear Michal saying, "How glorious was the king today, uncovering himself in the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." You see, it was very cutting that she said this to him. "Well, aren't you a big shot, David? Who do you think you are? You have just lowered yourself. Do you think you're acting like a king? Wow. You're far from a king, my husband. You just danced in the street with the common people. How shameless of you."
That wasn't very nice, was it? In fact, she's just a little scaring me there for a second. Heard of a pastor that was given some sort of an award, and when he got home, he showed it to his wife, and her response was, "You think you're a big shot. If people only knew how stupid you really are." That's the way that you build up your husband or your wife. That's the way that you encourage them, that you lift them up. No, that's the way you tear them down. David comes home with the excitement of this revival taking place. The ark has returned to Jerusalem, which means the presence of God is back with us. And he goes home to hear, "You're a fool. You're stupid. You're worthless." How does that make a person feel? I'm going to give Michal the benefit of the doubt. She was a good wife who felt bad that her husband was maybe not dressed properly, maybe not acting properly as a king should. And maybe in the depths of her heart, she said, I really want to help my husband be dignified like a king should be. I'll give her the benefit of the doubt. But did she have to go out and in public chastise David? And did she have to use those words that she used to bring him down? You see, criticism tends to be global in nature. In other words, you hear criticisms like, "You always, you never, you can't help yourself." And it's intended really to cut the person down. Now, I know some people would say, "Well, what about the positive criticism? What's the word that we use? Not positive criticism, but constructive. Thank you. Constructive criticism. Listen, criticism is criticism no matter what, and it tends to hurt us because it cuts to the core of our being. You're so dumb. Can't believe you would do something like that. What were you thinking?" That's all forms of criticism. Now I want us to go back to the spirit of prophecy. I don't know if you were going to go there.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So let's look at what Mrs. White said about this very event. She said, "The dignity and pride of King Saul's daughter was shocked that King David should lay aside his garments of royalty and lay by his royal scepter and be clothed with the simple linen garments worn by the priests. She thought that he was greatly dishonoring himself before the people of Israel." There again, even if we give her the benefit of the doubt, even if we say she was protecting her husband, she didn't want him to look foolish in front of all the other people. She was trying to protect him. Well, where she failed was the fact that she went out in public and did this. She didn't wait until he got home and closed the door behind him. The Bible tells us she met David in the streets with all the people around him. She chastised him and just put him in his place, so to speak. That's where Michal really went wrong, and that's where it's hard to give her the benefit of the doubt.
Now, Gottman says that we shouldn't criticize our spouse. We should complain when there's something that bothers us, when they have done something that is not good, that has hurt us, that has not met our needs, that we should complain. There's a difference between complaining and criticizing. Complaining would be something like, "You and I had an appointment yesterday, and when you were not there on time, it upset me." That's a complaint. Criticism would be, "You're always late." There's a difference there. Criticism is designed to attack the other person. And again, it tends to be global in nature. It always happens. It never happens. You never do. You always do. Complaint is just simply stating what has happened and how you felt about it. So Gottman suggests several antidotes to this horseman of marriages in trouble.
Because remember, the purpose of going through this story tonight The purpose of all the stories in the Bible is to learn from them. What can we learn from the story of David and Michal that would impact our relationships, our marriages, our relationship with our children, or our relationship with our friends? So that's what we're going to talk about and learn from.
So, number one, complain without criticism. And in order to do that, you need to be assertive. Now, if I were to ask you to define or to describe a person who is assertive, you might say someone who is forceful, someone who gets their way, someone who's pushy. But that's not what assertiveness means. Assertiveness simply means the ability to express what you think, what you feel, what you like, what you don't like. And we should be comfortable saying that. We should be comfortable and at ease with our spouse in saying, you know, I didn't like when this happened. I was upset when I heard you say that. I was worried about you. Whatever the feeling is that you state, that's a proper way of stating something as a complaint as opposed to criticism. The second horseman of marriages in trouble is contempt. Now we're going to go to the other story, to the same story in the other chapter of the Bible. That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 29. And here's what we read there in that other version of the story.
And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart.
She took it to the next level, if you want to say it that way. It wasn't just enough to criticize him, but even before she criticized him, already in her heart, she despised him. She was already upset with him. That's why the moment that he came to the house, she couldn't even wait for him to come into the house, but she had to go out to meet him and blast him in front of the people. In fact, this is what Ellen White helps us to understand in Patriarchs and Prophets, where she says, in the bitterness of her passion, she could not await David's return to the palace, but went out to meet him, and to his kindly greeting poured forth a torrent of bitter words. Keen and cutting was the irony of her speech. So it wasn't enough for her to feel bad. She didn't like what she saw, so she had to go out and pour that torrent of bitter, venomous speech against the king in front of everybody. Horrible. How can you have a good relationship when you treat your spouse that way? It's not only bad that you don't complain, but that you criticize them, but then on top of that, you show them contempt. You are such a fool. You act like a fool. You're a buffoon. You should be a king. Instead, you're acting like a clown. I think we begin to see then what was happening in that relationship. Remember those words again from Michal, 1 Samuel chapter 6. How glorious was the king of Israel today. And as my wife so scarily portrayed, we can say a lot more than just what words express. In fact, I have tried to illustrate this to many audiences by saying to people that you can sometimes say a lot without saying one single word. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you tonight. And in order for you to understand that, you have to look at me very carefully, because I'm going to give you an entire message without saying one single word. Are you looking at me? What did I say? I said a lot without saying one single word. I said, I can't believe it. Oh, you're so dumb. Whatever it is that you wish to interpret it. You see, just rolling the eyes and moving my hands like that, that gave you an entire message. And when your teenage son or daughter, you tell them to do something and they go like that, you know they're telling you a lot, even if they haven't said anything. And when you say anything to your spouse and they respond that way or this way, they don't have to say anymore. They're already giving you enough negative messages. I've been collecting comic strips for a long time. I think it goes back to the time when I was a little boy. When I was a little boy, my dad used to sit me on his lap on Sunday mornings and he would read the comics to me. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the comics are not for kids. The comics are not for kids. They are drawn by adults and they're intended for adults. Even simple ones like Peanuts. Just read them and see if the message is really for kids or if it's for adults. Anyways, I used to love sitting on my dad's lap on Sunday as he would make the voices of the man and the voices of the women, and he would make the sounds of the planes and of the cars and of the cats and the dogs, all those things. I just loved it. And I think the saddest day in my life was that day when he said to me, "You've gone to school, you know how to read, it's time you start to read the comics for yourself." I was 23 years old. So maybe because of that, I just had a sort of developed a likeness for the comics. And so whenever I read the comics anywhere, especially those that have to do with relationships, I cut it or I copy it or I scan it or something like that. So think about the message of this particular one. This is one of my favorite ones. It's a couple called the Lockhorns. And the counselor, the marriage counselor, says to the Lockhorns, "Nonverbal communication is good. Rolling your eyes is not." Now just think about that again. Is that something that little kids would really fully understand? No, I don't think so. You probably have to explain it. But as you read it, you probably say, "Oh yeah, I can get that." That's what was happening in that encounter between David and Michal. She probably rolled her eyes. She probably stood to the side, crossed her arms, pointed the finger, bowed herself, all kinds of actions to show him, "I'm mocking you. I'm telling you, you're a clown. If you're not hearing my words, look at my actions. I'm demonstrating that I have no respect for you. I have no respect for you."
So what are some things that we can do instead of expressing contempt, like we see in this story? What are some things we can do so that we don't fall into that trap? Well, first of all, we need to build a culture of appreciation in our homes. I want you to just do an audit of last week in your home. Put yourself back in your home throughout last week and think about your interactions with your husband, with your wife, with your children, or maybe with someone else in your family. You see, the truth is, we are more apt to issue words of criticism than we are to say words of affirmation. Isn't that true? It's easier to tell our kids what they're doing wrong rather than what they're doing right. And we have to change our glasses. We have to change our lenses and celebrate the good things that we see. We need to affirm them for what's happening that's positive. But Satan wants to take us down the road to tell them everything that they're doing that's wrong and everything that's negative. And after a while, we wonder why that relationship with them has been ruined. And we wonder why they don't want to talk to us anymore or call us on the phone anymore. Could it be that every time they call or every time they text or every time we have any type of communication with them, it's to utter a word of criticism? We need to think about things that they're doing right, and we need to offer them genuine, deserved praise.
A couple of years ago, one of my colleagues there at the NAD asked me to please help a couple. Now, as much as we travel, we just mentioned sometimes as many as a couple of hundred nights a year, we're spending it in hotels and campgrounds and all kinds of different places. So we have very limited time sometimes at the office, but he begged us, said, "Please, please, these are very dear people to me." He He's an elder of the church. His wife is very involved in the church. But he called me last night and he said, "Pastor, I've been a turkey. My wife just told me she wants a divorce. Please, would you help him? Would you take some time to be with them?" We made some arrangements. We worked with them. And one of the first things that we said to them, this is just one of the many things that we told them from the very beginning, we said, "We want you to start making a list of all those things that you like and appreciate in each other. Just do it separately." You know, I said to her, "You keep a list for your husband." I said to him, "You keep a list for your wife. And every time that he does something nice for you, you write it down. Anytime she does something nice for you, you write it down. But don't just write them down. Tell them that you appreciate that. And on those days when things don't seem to feel so good, when you're beginning to wonder if maybe you should stay together or should walk away, pull out that list and remind yourself of the kind of person that you have for a spouse." Praise God, the Lord used us, and that couple is not only still together, they are happily together. In fact, last September, we concluded our time together last September, and I said to them, "When we first met, I want you to rate your relationship from 0 to 10. 0 means I'm done. 10, we're ready for heaven. You know, where were you when we started working with you?" And she said, "Wait a minute, so 0 means I'm done?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Okay, I was -3. And I said to him, "Well, where were you?" And he says, "Well, I didn't think we were that bad. But now as I look back, I guess I would say we're probably about a 3. A -3, a 3, still not very good." And so I said, "Okay, so now all these months that we've been together, where do you see yourself in your relationship?" And she says, "I see my relationship at a 10. Doesn't mean we're perfect. I know we have a lot of work yet to do. But compared to where we were today, we are at a 10. Praise God. It wasn't just a culture of appreciation. I also had to teach them, crazy as it may sound, we had to teach them to pray together. How often do we not pray together? How often do we pray together? We taught them a number of things in our conversations. We discovered a lot of things that they had not talked about. But let's just begin that in your home. Make a list of the things that you like, that you appreciate about your spouse, and keep that list, a running list of all those things. And on those dark days when you wonder whether you should still remain married to that person, pull out that list and remind yourself of the gift that God has given you in that other person. That's what we mean by a culture of appreciation. Well, let's go back to the story because I think I have one more slide here, so let's go back to this one. Now let's just skip that one.
Well, there's one thing on that slide I want to point out.
I'll go back.
And that's the one, we just need to be polite.
No.
You know, why is it that we have no problem being polite to the person at the gas station? "Oh, thank you." You know, or the person that bags our groceries, "Thank you for bagging my groceries today." Or the mailman. We are more apt to issue kind words and show compassion and caring to a total stranger. In fact, we can be walking down the sidewalk and bump into a total stranger. "Oh, I'm so sorry. I wasn't watching where I was going. Please forgive me." Walk in your home, walk down the hallway or in your living room, and your child bumps into you. Watch where you're going. Why can't you ever pay attention? Isn't that true? That's exactly how it is. We're kinder and sweeter to people we don't even know than to those who live under our own roof.
So the first horseman of marriage is in trouble is what?
Criticism.
And the second one, contempt. Now, when Michal showed criticism and contempt for David, David was not about to sit down quietly and say, well, thank you, honey. I appreciate you letting me know that. No, he acted like most of us would act. He became defensive, and that's the third horseman of marriages in trouble, defensiveness. Now, let's look at that in the story, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and verse 21. So David said to Michal, how did David respond to Michal's criticism, contemptuous words, and actions? He says to her, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father in all his household to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Let me remind you something, little lady. You are no longer the daughter of the king. Your father's kingdom is over, which means you are not of the royal lineage. The only reason you are in this palace is because of me. Take that, little lady.
Wow, you thought I was bad.
Good thing we do get along, huh? He defended himself, but in that process, he also pushed her down. So you're going to put me down? I'm going to put you down even lower than that. Don't you dare treat me like that, because then I'm going to come fighting. I'm going to punch you back, so to speak. Does that help a relationship? Does it help if a person is criticized and the other person gets defensive? That's how arguments and fights start and probably never really end. That's what happened to David and Michal. The one already had contemptuous thoughts and feelings in her heart. She spewed them out in words and actions, and the other one came out fighting, saying, "You're not going to do that to me. I am going to come and hurt you too. You hurt me? You think you hurt me? You'll see what I'm going to do to you yet."
Well, what could have turned that part of the story around? Here's the antidote. Take responsibility for at least some part of the issue. What would have happened in this story if, even though Michal was wrong by running out of the house and confronting David with her vile words and anger, what if David would have said, "Honey, let's go inside and talk about this. Let's go inside and let's see if I can really figure out what you're feeling and why you're reacting like this." So what if David would have said, "Maybe I did do something wrong. Is it possible that I'm out of line here? Is it possible that I'm at least a little part to blame here?"
So let's rewrite the story for a moment. So David comes home. Michal waits until he comes in and says, "Honey, let's go in the room here where no one can hear us. I've got something I've got to share with you. You know, when I saw you dancing out there, not wearing your royal robe, your royal attire, but really the common clothes that a common person wears, I was concerned because your image could be damaged. So I'm thinking, my love, that in the future that might not be the best thing for you to do." See, because she's expressing her own feelings, she's not really attacking him. And because she's not attacking him, he doesn't have to be defensive. So his reaction then might have been something like, "I should have thought about that. I'm sorry, I didn't think about it. I was so excited at the moment, I just acted out of impulse, but I hear what you're saying. I see what you're trying to tell me. Thank you." See, the reaction could be different if he had not been attacked from the beginning, if he hadn't been criticized, if she hadn't been contemptuous. And that's why active listening is so important. Active listening is responding to the person with what they heard. You know, if my wife says something to me that I did, if I say to her, "Let me make sure that I understood what you just told me," that's the first step. But beyond that, I want to know how she felt about whatever she was telling me. I want to know what her feelings were. And then I tell her what I think she was feeling and see if we have at least a clear understanding of what was going on. That's what active listening is all about. When we try to do that, we won't, conflict won't develop or deteriorate into a a fight or an argument, it will actually be more of a conversation to benefit both of us. Unfortunately, that's not what happened in the case of David and Michal. Listen to these words. We hear only half of what is said to us, understand only half of that, believe only half of that, and remember only half of that. No wonder we have so many problems in communication.
Do you know how much that is? For you mathematicians in the audience, 6.25%.
Whew. You can tell who's the smart one in this family. I can't even add 2 + 2 yet. First horseman of marriage is in trouble? Criticism. Second horseman of marriage is in trouble is? Contempt. The third horseman of marriage is in trouble is? Defensiveness. And when you have so much conflict going on, sometimes you get to that last four horsemen of marriage is in trouble, which Gottman calls stonewalling.
And it's exactly what it says. It's a stone wall. That means I am so tired of arguing with you, I'm not going to argue anymore. And so in order to protect myself emotionally, I am going to build a stone wall right here. You live your life, and I'll live mine. Because we're better that way. We can't get along anyway. The stone wall goes up.
I'm going to make a big assumption here. I recognize that is the case, but look at the end of the story here. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Why was it that she had no more children, or had no children until her death? I'm going to make the assumption that after this, David said, I've had it with you. I don't even need you. I have other wives. I don't have to have you, so I am done with you. Today, we might say, talk to the hand, or better yet, I'm going to give you the silent treatment because I don't need you. Ellen White illustrates also, or maybe gives us better information than that. She says that to David's rebuke was added that of the Lord because Because of her pride and arrogance, Michal had no child unto the day of her death. So there was a stone wall that was built between the two of them. Now again, think about this, and please don't raise your hand. We don't need to know. We don't want to know. But have you ever given your spouse the silent treatment? Let me give you a little secret here. Guys, every time you give your wives the silent treatment, it hurts them tremendously. Because women tend to connect at the emotional level through communication. And when you cut the communication, emotionally you're detaching from her and you're hurting her terribly. Ladies, let me give you a secret here. It doesn't work with men. If you give your husband the silent treatment, they'll appreciate it. They'll actually say, oh, good, now I get to go watch the game without interruption. It doesn't work with men because we men don't necessarily connect at the emotional level through communication, through speaking. We connect at the emotional level in different ways. So if you ladies think you're hurting your husband by not talking to him, you're actually giving him a vacation. In fact, I found a comic strip that illustrates that. This is one of my favorite ones, too. It's one that's called Pickles. And he is the main character in the blue shirt, and he says to his friend, Opal's mad at me. What for? I have absolutely no idea, he says. She never tells me why she's mad at me. She just gives me the silent treatment. That used to bother me, but now I just look at it as a mini vacation. If you give your husband the silent treatment, believe me, he is not too upset. He's actually thankful. You guys give your wives the silent treatment and you are hurting her at the deepest level because she actually wants to hear from you. She wants to be listened to as well. So what's a good antidote for stonewalling?
First of all, let your partner know that you're feeling flooded and need to take a break. There is nothing wrong with saying, "You know what, honey? I'm feeling kind of angry right now, and I need to calm down, and so I just need a break." In fact, that's one of the most healthiest things you can do sometimes. It's not a sign of weakness, my friends. It's a sign of strength. Go away and pray. Go away and talk to God. "God, I'm feeling angry right now, and I need you to help me. I need you to help take away these feelings and help me, convict me to see where I might be to blame. Convict me of ways that I can respond to this in healthful ways." That's much better than trying to handle a situation when you already know you're angry and it's not a good time to do so.
So Gottman says that what happens when we are very angry, when we're upset, is that the blood tends to flow to the brain and floods it. And unfortunately, it happens a lot faster to us men. And that's the reason we say, "Calm down." In fact, Gottman figured out by studying physiologically the responses of the people that he was working with that it takes us at least 20 minutes to calm down. So if I say to my wife when I'm very upset, "I need 5 minutes," it's probably not going to be enough. But if I say to her, "I just need some time," that's not good for her either, because she's wondering, well, what's some time? Is that like a couple hours, or is it a couple of weeks, or is it a couple of years? How long is it? So what we recommend that you do is that you do take a certain time off, a certain time to calm down, but make it a determined amount of time. Give me an hour. I'm going to go for a walk. I'm going to take a shower. I'm going to go for prayer. I'm going to go do something that helps me to relax. But in an hour, we'll sit down and talk about this calmly. That's how you help, or that's how you try to work on the defensiveness part. And again, keep in mind that it should be at least 20 minutes. And it's crucial that during this time you avoid thoughts of righteous indignation, like saying, "I don't have to take this anymore," or innocent victimhood, like, "Why is he always picking on me?" And also spend your time doing something soothing and distracting, like listening to music, reading, praying, or exercising.
Now, is it realistic to think that I will never have an argument with my spouse? Is that realistic?
No.
God made us both as individuals, different. And we're going to have different likes and dislikes, and there are going to be times when we disagree. And you know what? There are going to be times when I get mad. And there are going to be times when I say things that I should not say.
Interestingly enough, this is one of the conclusions that from Gottman's studies. He says, amazingly, we have found that it all comes down to a simple mathematical formula. You must have at least 5 times as many positive as negative moments together if your marriage is to be stable. That is a ratio of 5 to 1. Now, we don't suggest that you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 good ones, now comes the bad one. No, what we're saying is maximize the positive interactions and minimize the negative interactions. As long as you maintain a positive to negative ratio of about 5 to 1, you don't always have to agree on everything, but you can maintain a good, healthy relationship. Well, how do you get to the point where the four horsemen of marriage is in trouble don't affect your relationship? How do you get to the point where you can maintain that positive to negative ratio? We're going to give you four strategies that you can use. We already mentioned the first one, calm down. In the heat of battle, just take a time out and then come back to talk calmly about what you're dealing with.
Number 2, speak non-defensively. I'm going to choose to have a positive mindset. I'm going to choose to focus on the positive. There again, think of things that you can affirm the other person for.
Number 3, use validation. That's the positive statements that you use towards your spouse. Tell them how good you feel about them, anything that you like and appreciate about them. Do it on a regular basis. If we maintain that positivity, the four horsemen of marriages in trouble won't even come into our house.
And I like the last one. Try and try again. Even if we fail sometimes, even if we get angry and say things we wish we would not have said, we have to keep trying. We have to seek for forgiveness and try again with God's help.
We'll close with these words from Robert Browning. Success in marriage is more than finding the right person. It is being the right person. The Old Testament tells us and teaches us about marriage through the story of David and Michal. Tomorrow night we'll look at the New Testament and see what principles we can derive from the New Testament about marriage. The point of it all again is that by maintaining a good, healthy, strong relationship, we're actually giving our children the very best gift we can possibly give them, our marriage. You see, you can give them a car or electronic equipment that will one day break down, or better, greater, faster, newer things will come up. But if you maintain a strong, healthy, positive, loving marriage, you will give your children the best gift you can possibly give them, a gift that will carry them right into eternity.
I chose number 57. 57. Grace greater than all our sin. Let's stand as we sing our closing hymn.
Marvelous. Grace, grace, grace.
Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the wonderful grace of God, grace that is greater than even all our sin. Lord, help us to learn from the presentation tonight that our marriage and the marriage of those around us might be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen.